This address was delivered on October 16, 1989, at the 6th Annual Trinity Pastors Conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
In our first hour, we saw that the occasion which Paul very clearly, although implicitly, has in view in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is Jewish revolutionary nationalism, the violent zealotry which opposed the Roman authorities on the basis of religious premises. But now, having seen that that is the occasion or background of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we now come to the definition of the call to subordination, its definition. Paul's directive, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, makes eminently good sense in light of what we have seen. The word Paul uses is precisely the one we would expect if Paul is intent on inculcating the opposite of revolution and rebellion. Subordination, and that's the word I favor for bringing out the precise meaning of the verb used here, hupotasso, is the virtue which has for its contrasting vice rebellion. Verse 1a, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, is therefore tantamount to a prohibition of rebellion. Now, this definition for, or understanding of, Paul's directive will be established by examining the word itself, the meaning of the contrasting terminology in verse 2, and the confirmatory significance of the commands of verses 6 and 7. And so, first of all, the word itself. Now, it's often assumed that hupotasso is the simple equivalent of obedience or obey. In fact, the Living Bible translates obey the government. In opposition to this assumption, Cranfield has properly remarked there are three perfectly good Greek verbs meaning obey, all of which occur in the New Testament. None of them is used. Instead, Paul calls for believers to hupotassistai. Cranfield proceeds to remark that this verb does not mean obey, but rather to recognize that one is placed below the authority by God, just as the etymology of the word hupotasso would suggest. Now, it cannot, of course, be denied that subordination ordinarily entails obedience. The simple equation of these two things, however, is a significant trivializing of Paul's concern and neutering of his language. As both the etymology and usage of the word make clear, hupotasso means taking one's proper place under an order, i.e., an authority. This meaning is emphasized in Romans 13, 1 and 2, by the use of three other words from the same root, tasso, which generally, as I said, designates an order or an authoritative order. Antitasomenos, the word used in verse 2 and translated in the New American Standard Bible as resist, means to set oneself against an authority. And in fact, is really the precise opposite of hupotasso. These people are forbidden to antitasso. They are to hupotasso themselves with respect to the authority. The word diatage, used in verse 2 and translated in the New American Standard, ordinance, means an authoritative order and is a reference here to civil authority as ordered by God. Tetagmenai, used in verse 1 and translated in the New American Standard, established, all authority, those which exist, are established by God. Tetagmenai speaks of God's ordination of the civil authorities. Now, this meaning of subordinating oneself to an authoritative order is also brought out by the other occurrences of hupotasso in the New Testament. It is used of subordination to parents once, husbands five times, males in general once, civil government twice, slave masters twice, the Messiah 12 times, God once, the law of God once, and the righteousness of God in the gospel once. Murray is right then when he remarks the term for subjection is more inclusive than that for obedience. It implies, and I would add normally or usually implies, it implies obedience when ordinances to be obeyed are in view, but there is more involved. Subjection indicates the recognition of our subordination in the whole realm of the magistrate's jurisdiction and willing subservience to their authority. Now, brethren, it is difficult to conceive a word that would more precisely check revolutionary attitudes and encourage their precise opposites than hubitatio. Far, you see, far from violently attacking the civil authorities, rejecting and even violently removing them, this word encourages calm acquiescence in and acceptance of our subordinate status. And this is further confirmed by the antonyms of hupotasso in the New Testament. Its antonyms are not words signifying mere disobedience. Rather, it is contrasted with actual enmity or hostility, ekthros, Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is hostile to the law of God, is not subject to the law of God. This is our word, neither of thee can be. You see, it's contrasted with actual enmity and hostility, not mere disobedience. It's contrasted with opposing and withstanding. And there the word is amphistemi, James 4:7. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. I think that's the reference. At any rate, it's contrasted with opposing and withstanding, a word with warlike connotations. And this very word, amphistemi, is one of the two antonyms of hupotasso used in Romans 13:2, and this brings us to our next point, B, the contrasting terminology of verse 2. Now, perhaps the clearest way to illustrate the difference between submission and obedience is to ask, what are their opposites? Is the opposite of subordination disobedience? Clearly not. The opposite of subordination is insubordination, or to use the language of Romans 13:2, resistance, antitasso, and opposition, antistemi. And we must now examine the meaning of these words in more detail. First of all, antitasso. The etymology and usage of this word clearly identifies its meaning. If hupotasso is putting oneself under an authority, antitasso is setting oneself against an authority. Now, there is little by way of biblical background to expand our understanding of this word, however. It is used only 5 times in the New Testament and 6 times in the Septuagint. Now, to be sure, it is clearly a more forceful word than disobedience. They resisted and blasphemed, Acts 18:6. You have put to death the righteous one, and he does not resist you. You wouldn't translate disobey you, would you? Equally clear is the fact that it cannot be a synonym of disobedience. God is opposed to the proud. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. That cannot mean, brethren, that God is disobedient to the proud. Now, further light is shed on the meaning of this word by Moulton and Milligan's discussion of the extra-biblical use of this word during the New Testament period. They comment that it is used twice in accounts of legal proceedings to refer to the opposing legal party. But even more interesting is this comment. There are several instances in OGIS in a military sense, and then they add, which was, of course, the earliest. The military sense was the earliest, they assert. Antitasso, thus, very fitly describes the activity of Jewish revolutionaries resisting their government violently, militarily. And this fitness is even more clear with regard to amphistemi, the other antonym of hupotasso used in Romans 13:2. So we come to number 2, amphistemi. Now this word is even more clearly no mere synonym of disobedience. You may look at Luke 21:15, Acts 6:10. Let's just look at Luke 21:15 as an example. It's not a mere synonym of disobedience. And that very clearly. Jesus is instructing his disciples about the fact that they will be brought before kings and governors for his namesake. And he says in verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds, not prepare beforehand, to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to disobey. But that's not even true. Which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now that is true. Now to translate the word in these contexts, therefore, to mean disobedience would be complete nonsense. But furthermore, we must add, anthistemy also has clearly marked military overtones in the New Testament. Notice Ephesians 6:13. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. This is the word Paul uses to describe the necessity of resisting in the evil day. Verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist." See the military overtones? "In the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Notice also 1 Peter 5:9. 1 Peter 5:9. Here, the context is not a military struggle, but a struggle with a wild beast. And we read in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him." There's our word. Firm in your faith. It's used of the struggle, the violent struggle between a man and a wild lion that he must resist and kill, like David did that one while he was guarding the sheep. It is, however, the use of this word in the Septuagint which makes its characteristic meaning indisputable. Scores of times, and it's used, I would imagine, 80 to 100 times in the Old Testament version of the Greek version, Septuagint. Scores of times, and in the vast majority of cases, this word literally describes armed defiance of an attacking enemy. Look, for instance, to Leviticus 26, verse 37. "They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before," and I believe that's the word that's translated with anthistemi, "to stand up before your enemies." Notice also as an example, Numbers 10:9. "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies." And I believe the word translated or resist is the one that I've read translated "go to war in your land," although it might be the one who attacks you. I don't want to be dogmatic. But at any rate, you see the military overtones of its use in this verse. And we might multiply that, and I will not do so. But you see, the necessary conclusion is that when such a word is used of opposition to civil authorities, and I remind you of opposition to civil authorities who are in this context said to bear the sword, and that not in vain. When this word is used of opposition to civil authorities who bear the sword, it must strictly and primarily designate armed rebellion and violent revolution. Certainly, we may admit, Paul does intend, via this condemnation of the extremes of insubordination, to condemn its lesser forms, belligerence, disrespect, and so forth. But the central meaning of this word is clearly armed rebellion in this context, or at least it must include that eventuality and that idea. That brings us to see the commands of verses 6 and 7. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Paul assumes they're doing that. I wonder if he's saying, you do pay taxes, don't you? But at any rate, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render, pay back what you owe. That's what the word literally means. To all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, it is Paul's prohibition of revolution that leads him in verses 6 and 7 to speak of the obligation of paying taxes. Refusal to pay taxes has been a characteristic mark of revolution or incipient rebellion in every age. You may recall in our own nation's history the Boston Tea Party. Exegetically, the refusal to pay taxes is connected with Jewish zealotry in the New Testament. It is commonly acknowledged that Paul is alluding in Romans 13, 6 and 7 to a passage in which zealotry is clearly in view, and that passage is Luke 20, 25 and its parallels. And this connection between Romans 13, 6 and 7 and Luke 20, 25 is underscored because the same verb is used in both of them, render, pay what you owe, the verb apodidomi. And there are also many conceptual parallels between the two passages. So look for a moment at Luke 20, 25. To see the parallels, Paul says in Romans 13, 7, render, pay back to all what is due them. It's the language of paying a debt, and also is the word due them, assuming the same thing. And Jesus has said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, in the context, he's specifically speaking of paying taxes. Now, the point is this. You understand the context of Luke 20 and the statement of our Lord. One of the horns of the dilemma on which Jesus' enemies were endeavoring to impale him in their question about paying taxes was the horn of Jewish zealotry. If he forbade the payment of taxes to Rome, he would clearly mark himself as a zealot. And the Herodians present, the context tells us they were present, who were collaborators with the Romans, the Herodians present would inform the Romans of Jesus' words. And no doubt his arrest and prosecution as a Jewish revolutionary would shortly have followed, and even the accusations of our Lord in Luke 23, verse 1, where they accuse him before his crucifixion of misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is a messianic king, Christ the king. All of that implied what would have happened if Jesus had admitted, or if Jesus had implied that people ought not to pay taxes to Rome. His arrest and execution would shortly have followed. And no wonder, then, that Paul chose to illustrate his demand for subordination and the rejection of rebellion by insisting on the fact that taxes were a debt, an obligation owed to the Roman authorities. In the language of render and do, study them, do whatever word study you want on them, imply exactly that taxes are debts, obligations owed which must be paid. And so it's not surprising that Paul chose to illustrate his objection and his prohibition of revolution by insisting on the fact that taxes were a debt, an obligation owed to the Roman authorities. You see, again in verses 6 and 7, Paul's central concern is clearly the negation of revolutionary tendencies among Roman Christians. And may I say here that as for myself, and I think I can speak for my fellow elders, tax revolt, non-payment of taxes to the U.S. government, is a clear and patent violation of Scripture and ought to meet with the discipline of the Christian church. Taxes are debts. And brethren, we cannot refuse payment of a debt simply because we do not like the way the one who we owe the money may use it. You may owe $100 to somebody at work, and you may know that if you pay them that $100 on payday, that they will go right out, get drunk, and hire a prostitute with it. That knowledge does not permit you to refuse to pay the man the debt you owe him. And it is precisely the same with our government. Taxes are debts. And certainly we have a responsibility to influence our government in any legitimate way to spend the tax monies we pay them properly. However, when push comes to shove, we pay our debts because we pay our taxes because they are debts, and it is not our responsibility or our business to refuse to pay them because of how we feel about how the government uses them. That is not our vocation. It is not our responsibility, so long as in other ways we are doing all we can to encourage our government to rule righteously. Taxes are debts, pure and simple in the New Testament. But all of that brings us to Roman numeral 3, the foundation of Paul's imperative. His call to subordination is, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. But then he gives us this foundation for that assertion, for that imperative. For there is no authority except from God and those which exist, the powers or authorities that be, as the King James well translates, are established by God. Now, it would no doubt have been sufficient simply to prescribe subjection to the civil authorities and leave it at that, grounding the command on sheer apostolic authority. Nevertheless, the apostle, aware that the imperative he had just issued would meet with opposition because of all that we've seen about the context and the background of this letter, so aware that the imperative he had just issued would meet with opposition, provides a relatively extensive justification for his imperative. And this foundation or explanation of his imperative, the apostle's doctrine, really, of the origin of civil authority, that foundation must be appreciated if we are to properly and fully understand the imperative itself. This imperative is a house built upon a cement foundation, and you cannot understand the solidity of a house if you don't understand something of its foundation, and hence we also must understand the meaning of this foundation. It must therefore now be examined. We've come first of all then to the nature of the ordination of these civil authorities, the nature of their ordination. The rejection of all armed opposition to the existing civil authorities has frequently, though I'm happy to say not exclusively, been associated with the Anabaptist tradition and its view that the distinctive functions of the state, particularly its use of the sword, are in themselves, per se, sinful. John H. Yoder's The Politics of Jesus, and some other books of his, express this point of view in a modern Anabaptist or Mennonite. Now, the critical question in this debate about the nature of the ordination of civil authority, the critical question in this debate regards the sense in which the civil authorities are ordered or established by God. In what sense are they ordered or established by God? Now, such a discussion of God's establishing or ordering presupposes one's doctrine of the will of God. Now, in conformity with the Reformed tradition, I believe, and I think most of you believe, that the Scriptures teach a twofold conception of the will of God. There is the decretive will of God, which determines whatever comes to pass, and which is the standard according to which all things occur. It is that of which Paul is speaking in Romans 9:19 when he says, "Who has resisted his will?" The answer implied no one. No one ever resists the will of God. He's speaking clearly there of the decretive will of God. And that's what he's speaking of in the other passages there cited. "I will do all my pleasure." Again, a reference to the decretive will of God. But there is also the preceptive will of God, which is the moral standard for human conduct. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or of man, John 7:17. Romans 12:2, that you may prove the acceptable will of God. Thus, you see, one may be grievously violating the preceptive will of God while acting in perfect conformity to God's decretive will. Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." There was violation of the preceptive will of God. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it." There's God's decretive will. God meant it for good. And so in the same action, those brothers of Joseph had grievously violated the preceptive will of God. Well, in another sense, they'd exactly fulfilled the decretive will of God. And Acts chapter 4, of course, is another example. In crucifying our Lord, the Roman authorities and the Jews had grievously and patently and wickedly violated the law of God, his preceptive will. But at the same time, they had perfectly and accurately and precisely fulfilled his decretive will. Now, this, as I understand it, is the Reformed doctrine of the will of God. And it is in conjunction with that that we must answer the question, in what sense are the civil authorities ordained of God? Yoder, with the Anabaptist tradition, regards civil authority as merely an expression of the decretive will of God, ordered by his providence, overruled for the good of men, but not approved of by his preceptive will or by his justice. Now, the difficulty in Romans 13:1 is that tasso, the root of tetagmenai, established by God, may be used to designate either aspect of the divine will, like other similar terms in the New Testament. Furthermore, the fact that all the existing civil authorities, all of them, no authority except from God, those which exist are established by God. The fact that all the existing civil authorities are said to be ordained of God might appear to suggest that this ordination is a matter of God's universal providence, of course, an aspect of his decretive will. There are, however, conclusive reasons to concur with John Murray when he asserts the propositions that the authorities are ordained of God are not to be understood as referring merely to God's decretive will. And I want to give you two categories of reason. First of all, the Christian is morally bound to conform his conduct to this expression of the will of God. But you see, the Christian is not morally bound to conform his conduct to the decretive will of God. Exactly not so. But you see, since God's decretive will does not by itself constitute a rule for human conduct, we conclude that in tetagmenai there is an expression of the preceptive will of God and not merely the decretive. This fact is further underscored by the close relationship between tasso, the root of tetagmenai, used to describe God's will, and hupotasso, used to describe our duty. The Christian is to hupotasso himself because the authorities are tassoed by God. You see the point? This tassoing of God creates moral imperative for Christians, and therefore it is to be understood as preceptive in character. And finally, the use of the term exousia in verse 1 to describe the civil powers confirms this, since exousia denotes legal or legitimate power and right and not merely raw power of the kind that we normally think of or often think of in conjunction with the effects of God's decreed will. Secondly, not only does God's ordering of the civil authorities ground our duty, it also grounds the duty of the civil authorities toward God. Now, this is not, of course, the stress of our passage. Our passage is stressing the Christian's duty to God, all right, and to his civil authorities under him. It is, however, this duty of the civil authorities toward God is implied in the descriptions of the civil authorities as the ministers or servants of God. Now, while it may be barely conceivable that Paul meant this in a decretive sense, that they're ministers or servants simply because he overrules them as to or become his servants, while that's barely conceivable, that is, God in overruling their actions providentially makes them, even against their will, his ministers and servants, it is far more natural and accordant with the description of them in this passage, and the passage describes them as punishing the evil and rewarding the good. It is far more natural then to conclude that as God's servants, they are subject to God's preceptive will. And therefore, their ordination is a matter of God's preceptive will. More conclusively, it must be remembered that Paul's conception of civil authority is erected on the foundation of the Old Testament. The pervasive teaching of the Old Testament is that civil rulers are bound to conform to the norms of God's law and are subject to God's punishments for not conforming. Note the references. It is patent nonsense to require civil authorities to obey God in their governing if that government is per se evil. And therefore, the ordination of civil authority described in this passage must be viewed as a matter of God's preceptive will and thus an ordination which justifies its functions. Therefore, we must reject the Anabaptist view of civil authority. Now, may I make a couple of comments here? The renunciation of revolution, indeed, the renunciation of all use of the sword, pacifism, has usually been associated with the Anabaptist rejection of the legitimacy of civil authority. In other words, you've had Anabaptists who said no legitimate use of the sword, who said there should also, therefore, be no revolution on the part of Christians. So Anabaptists said no revolution. On the other hand, often in history, you had Reformed men who believed in the legitimacy of civil authority, deducing from that, since civil authority is legitimate, does owe obedience to God, that therefore when civil authority disobeys God, we may, as Christians, revolt. So in the history of teaching on this subject, these two things have been divided like that. No revolution, Anabaptism. Reformed tradition, just revolution. But what we're seeing here, what we're seeing is that, as in so many cases, the ways of God are not the ways of men. Human reason has often separated the view that the state is a true servant of God and the view that revolution is unjust. Men have argued this way: if the state is truly God's servant, then it must live up to certain standards. Otherwise, I may revolt against it. Here again, God's ways are not our ways. The Bible teaches that just because the state is God's servant, we may not revolt against it. Who are you, will say Paul in the next chapter, who are you to judge another man's servant? Another's servant. And it is exactly so here. Just because the state is God's servant means that since God made it his servant and gave them their authority, we may not intervene to take it away in unjust revolt. Now, the Anabaptist rejection of the legitimacy of civil authority and its distinctive functions must itself be repudiated for these reasons. But before we move on to our next point, two implications of this must be emphasized. I've given you the first one about the way that legitimacy of civil authority goes along with the doctrine of no just revolution. But now the second thing I want to point out here, and I think it's very clear, is this. Civil authority has the right, the God-given, ordained right, to do certain things which are forbidden to the Christian in a private capacity. The individual Christian is forbidden to take vengeance. The civil authority's peculiar task is to be an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The private Christian is forbidden to take the sword. Jesus told Peter, all those who take the sword will die by the sword. A reference, I think, to the attack upon civil authority that Peter was then engaged in. But the civil authority is commanded to bear the sword, Romans 13:4. Now, brethren, this distinction between private Christians and civil authorities, and even the same man who may at two different points be a private Christian and also a civil magistrate, this distinction underscores the necessity of taking into account the question of our vocation. I hope you go away from these lectures of mine with your ears ringing with the word vocation. This distinction underscores the necessity of taking into account the question of our vocation or calling when attempting to determine our duty. To take the sword without a divine call to do so is to bring ourselves under divine judgment. To fail to take the sword when God's providence has imparted to a civil authority is also to violate the requirements of divine justice. If you see the issue of vocation is neglected in Christian ethics, the result must be moral confusion. You see, the question is not simply, is this a good thing to do? Should somebody do this thing? The question is also, do I have a right to do this particular good thing? Do I have a calling, a vocation to do it? There are a lot of murderers running around the United States that ought to have been put to death. That would be a good thing to do. It's not my business to do it. There are a lot of abortion clinics that ought to be shut down. That'd be a good thing to do. It'd be a good thing to blow them up. But God hasn't given us any of us the right to do that. One day when Jesus comes again, he'll put in our hands a two-edged sword, and we'll do it the right way. But not till then. Then we'll have vocation from our Lord Jesus Christ as we march in his army. Not till then to do such things. There is a difference between the duty of the civil authority and the duty of the private Christian. Is it a good thing to lawfully picket abortion clinics? I think it can be. I've done it. But is it the vocation or task of a pastor or church to do this as a pastor or church? I think not. Should someone fight legal abortion? Should someone fight the tyranny of public education? Should someone fight legal pornography? Should someone change our unbiblical penal system? I think the answer to all those questions is yes. But should we turn the church into a pro-life committee? No. Should we turn the church into an anti-pornography committee? No. Should we turn the church into a Christian political party? No. Is there a place, perhaps, for a Christian political party? Perhaps. But that's not what the church is to be. See, the task of the church, the vocation of the church, is not to be a Christian political party and not to be a pro-life movement. Two different things. Vocation is crucial. Vocation is crucial, brethren. I meet with a lot of women in my pastoral counseling who desperately need the love of a godly husband. It's not my vocation to give it to them. Right? But that's crucial. I see a lot of kids running around that need to be spanked. They do!
five of my own. That's all I need. So you see the point, brethren. Vocation is absolutely crucial. The idea, the concept is absolutely crucial in any Reformed Christian ethic. And we must pay close attention to it.
Well, let's get back to work. B, the backdrop of their ordination. The backdrop. You've seen the nature of it. It is a matter of God's perceptive will as opposed to the Anabaptist view. But now we must go on. Though Yoder's conception of the ordination of civil authority must be rejected, the unusual way in which Paul has combined the concepts of the general providence, the powers that be, all authority, no authority except from God, the unusual way in which Paul has combined the concepts of the general providence and preceptive will of God leads us to inquire further into this unusual conception. Can anything further be discerned regarding the origin of Paul's unusual conception in saying that all authority, without exception, the powers that exist, are established by the preceptive will of God? Something more can be discerned, and something which ties this subject directly to the problem of revolutionary Jewish nationalism. We've already noted that Jewish revolutionary nationalism was religiously motivated. Deuteronomy 17:15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen shall set a, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. As noted, this verse epitomizes the theocratic premises of Jewish position. Now, in recent studies, the Jewish national resistance movement, as you might guess, that resistance movement of the first century, has received quite a positive evaluation from scholars. What has not been appreciated in this reaction against Josephus and his negative view of them is that Jesus and the New Testament are as anti-zealot as Josephus. Jesus predicted the judgment of God upon and the disastrous failure of Jewish resistance, Matthew 23:37 and following. Stephen apparently echoed his sentiments, being accused of teaching that Jesus would destroy the temple. Look at Acts chapter 6. Now we have to take this with a little bit of salt, cum grano salis, as the man said, and yet no doubt it does represent something of Stephen's teaching. Acts 6:13 and 14. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. The New Testament contains, then, not simply a sympathetic distancing of itself from the zealot cause, but actually a withering denunciation of it. The New Testament verdict about zealotry is not that it is imprudent, but that it is iniquitous. The question which confronts us here is this, however. Given the Old Testament authority, which could seemingly be cited for the zealot cause, and given the evident authority which the Old Testament had for Jesus and his apostles, how is this utter rejection of zealotry to be explained? My conviction is that Jesus and his apostles understood the zealot ideal as but another illustration of the arrogant and stiff-necked resisting of the Holy Spirit which had characterized the Jews from the beginning of their national history. Notice Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Very relevant words on the part of Stephen. You see, it was stubborn refusal on the part of the zealots. Stubborn refusal to accept the fact that because of Israel's national wickedness and fulfillment of the curses of the old covenant, God himself had destroyed the theocratic kingdom.
and it transferred civil authority over his people to the Gentile kingdoms. And thus, zealot insistence on Jewish national autonomy, zealot quotation of Deuteronomy 17:15 with its implicit theocracy, all of that was a form of proud impenitence, refusing to accept the fact and consequences of their national sin. According to the clear evidence of the Old Testament prophets, when Jerusalem was captured and the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, this was the judicial termination of the privileges of the theocratic kingdom of Israel. The ascendancy of Nebuchadnezzar was not viewed merely as a matter of raw power or the decreed will of God. The pervasive witness of the later prophets is that Jehovah had transferred to Nebuchadnezzar and his Gentile successors the legitimate civil authority over his people. The detailed proof of these assertions is too vast to be presented here. Suffice to say that this is the explicit assertion of Daniel 2:37. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Is also the plain implication of Jeremiah's unprecedented call in the last days of the theocratic kingdom to literally fall away to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 8 to 10. Prophecy given to Jeremiah the prophet who prophesied in the last days of the theocratic kingdom. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, for behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You see, and this statement was not only true for the Jews who lived in Jerusalem in 586. It remained true because of God's judgments down to the zealots of the first century. And God was still setting before the Jews the way of life and the way of death. And the way of life was still submission, subordination, subjection to the civil authorities, the Roman, Gentile civil authorities. Zealot resistance to Rome was defiance of the prophet's call to submission, just as surely as was Zedekiah's resistance to Nebuchadnezzar. This last observation is underscored when we remember the thrust of the prophecies of Daniel. In Daniel 2, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar is viewed as only the first of four empires which would bear rule over the people of God before the re-erection of the theocratic kingdom. And I think the number four is not only literal, but also significant, in some sense figurative, because number four included or epitomized all Gentile civil authorities that would bear rule over the people of God till the end of the age and the re-erection of the theocratic kingdom. Now, however Daniel 9 may more specifically be interpreted, its thrust is surely that not merely 70 years, but 70 weeks of years must expire before the coming of the theocratic king. Further, Daniel 9 hints that even the coming of the Messiah would not mean exaltation, but desolation for the disobedient Jewish nation. The point of intense interest for us, however, in the interpretation of Romans 13:1-7 is that upon the most common and likely interpretation of the visions of Daniel 2 and 7, the fourth of those Gentile kingdoms was the very one of which Paul was speaking in Romans 13:1. When Paul said, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. When he said that, he was speaking of the Roman Empire, the fourth world empire to possess legitimate civil authority over the people of God. This conception of the backdrop of Paul's assertions connects them directly with the problem of theocratically rooted Jewish nationalism. Paul's words amount to a blanket disavowal of and renunciation of the theocratic premises of the Jewish revolutionaries. In direct continuity with the messages of the later prophets, especially Jeremiah, Paul proclaims the disruption of the theocratic kingdom and the transfer of civil authority over God's people to the Gentile kingdoms until the reestablishment of the glorified theocratic kingdom under Jesus the Messiah at his return in glory. It is clearly Paul's conviction that the first advent of Christ did not reestablish the theocratic kingdom, now notice the qualification, in its civil or political aspects. This was also Jesus' teaching. In Luke 21:24, for instance, Jesus teaches that the times of the Gentiles, a reference to the prophecies of Daniel, in fact in the Septuagint the term kairoi, used there, meaning times, is used both in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So, in Luke 21, when Jesus refers to the times of the Gentiles, he makes it clear that the times of the Gentiles, that is the times in which the Gentile kingdoms would bear civil authority over the people of God, did not conclude with the first advent of Christ, would not conclude with the destruction of Jerusalem, would stretch on until the second coming of the Messiah in glory to reestablish the kingdom in its political and civil aspects. By the most direct implication, then, Paul's words condemn any theocratic approach to civil government. In the world today, God intends no theocratic civil government to exist until the return of Christ. And this certainly condemns any theocratically rooted revolutionary movement. Rebellion in order to establish such a government, rebellion against a government because it does not meet our ideal of theocratic government, can, by definition, have no biblical justification. But that brings me to the extent of their ordination, although I'd like to amplify on some of those things. Maybe we can do that tomorrow afternoon. The extent of their ordination. Now, if we are right about the backdrop of Paul's assertions in verse 1, then this backdrop demands that the most absolute and universal meaning be given to the statements that there is no authority except from God and those which exist are established by God. This backdrop should clarify just how inhospitable the biblical terrain is to theories of just rebellion. For it is precisely to the autocratic, Gentile, bestial kingdoms, as they're described in Daniel 7. It is precisely to the autocratic, Gentile, bestial kingdoms, as epitomized in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Artaxerxes' Persia, Alexander's Macedonia, and Nero's Rome, that God transferred civil authority over his people to. Now, even if this proposed backdrop to Paul's statements is disregarded, the language in itself permits no qualification, or at least no exception. Let every soul be in subjection to the civil authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The powers that be, which Paul referred to in these assertions in Romans 13:1, must be, at least centrally, a reference to imperial Rome. Theories of just revolution seem conveniently to forget that the last three emperors at the period when Paul wrote this epistle had been in order, the monster Caligula, the clown Claudius, and the madman Nero. And I say, brethren, and that brings us to where we have to stop today, that all of this has a formative character for not only prohibiting revolution, but as I hope you see, is foundational as a premise for our whole view of what civil authority is and how we are to conduct ourselves to it. There is never any place, not only for revolution, but for disrespect or for belligerence toward our civil authorities. There may be a place, as we shall see, for disobedience, but that is not an exception to Romans 13:1. As we have seen, disobedience is not insubordination. And I must wait until tomorrow to expand this. There are many proposed exceptions to Romans 13:1. Most commentators exegete the thing very passively and then say, of course, this doesn't settle any question at all. Brethren, Romans 13:1 does forbid revolution, and contrary to them, that does settle it. The New Testament does teach something about just revolution. It teaches that something in Romans 13:1, and what it teaches is that there is no such thing.